We should bring our issues, our problems, our questions to God, that we may grow in our understanding of Him and why He works the way He works in our lives. That's fair enough. But arguably, what should be more important to us is that we think about and we try and answer the questions that God is asking us. When we come to the book of Jonah, the key verse to us understanding the whole point of the book is the question that God asks Jonah in chapter 4, verse 11. Just flick forward there in your Bibles. He says this, "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" That is the underlying question to the whole book. Jonah, don't you think I should be concerned about the great city of Nineveh when it's such a dreadful place? One commentator, obviously, you know, intending a pun, he says this, "The book is more than just a wail of a story. The central theme is God's nature of mercy for all mankind." And so that's our theme as we take this very brief series in the book of Jonah, God's nature of mercy for all mankind. If you remember that great verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved Welbeck Road." Well, yes. But God's vision is far greater than just Welbeck Road. "For God so loved the world." The world, we worship a global God, a God who is passionate about everybody, about wanting everybody to know Him and to come to know His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the theme of the book of Jonah, God's nature of mercy for the entirety of mankind. And how that truth sits with us, with me, with you, and how it's worked out then in each of our lives. You would think as evangelicals, well, of course I agree with that. Of course I believe in the mercy of God for all of mankind. But as we look at Jonah together, we will have to ask ourselves the honest question, is that really so? Are there Ninevites in my life that I would prefer just to stay away from? That's the question we need to ask ourselves as we go through the book of Jonah. This book is obviously in the Old Testament part of the Bible, a book of prophecy. As you look up the index of your Bible, probably you did, because it's one of those little ones in the middle, you know. It's hard to find, isn't it, Jonah, sometimes? You'll notice, though, at the end of the Old Testament, there are a series of 16 prophetic books with lots of weird names to them. You have, of course, the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Jeremiah, of course, wrote Lamentations, that great lament of his, those five poems where he laments over the situation of Jerusalem when the people had gone into exile. Four major prophets, 12 minor prophets, from Hosea through to Malachi. And Jonah is one of those 12 minor prophets. Not because what he says isn't as significant or isn't as important as the four major prophets, but simply because of the size of the book. There are only 48 verses in the book of Jonah. Those minor prophets tend to be the shorter record of their message from God. And that, of course, is what a prophet did. A prophet came with a message from God. An Old Testament priest, they represented the people before God. And so figuratively, they would stand with their back to the people facing God. A prophet would stand, as it were, with their back to God facing the people. This is what God is wanting to say to you. As you read through those prophetic books, you sometimes pick out the personal character of the prophet. We would have all believed that, you know, God's word is infallible, it's inerrant, it's what God wanted the prophet to say, and yet the prophet wasn't just a robot. He didn't go into a trance and just suddenly starts saying these weird words that suddenly came to him, but he maintained his humanity. As you look at the wording the prophet uses, his style of writing, you sense the kind of man he was when he said what God told him to say. When you come to the book of Jonah, you find it's very different from the other 11 minor prophets. The other minor prophets largely just record for us what they said. You know, the word of the Lord came to Micah, and this is what he said. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and this is what he said, and so on. Here with Jonah, as well as reading something of the message he said, we get to meet the man, Jonah. Jonah, the man, the real human personality. We get to see here how he struggles personally, struggles with the message that he's been told to deliver to this city of Nineveh. So it is an unusual minor prophetic book. Chronologically, if those of you who have recently started reading the Bible again for the first time this new year, it lies chronologically in the history of Israel. After the prophets Elijah, forgot there for a minute, Elijah and Elisha in the first half of the 8th century BC. Elisha dies in 2 Kings 13. And then in 2 Kings 14, in verse 25, you read of the prophet Jonah giving a message to Jeroboam of Israel. We know nothing about Jonah's father. You see in verse 1 there, he was the son of Amittai. His name means dove. One person says he was more like a hawk than a dove, but that's what his name means, dove. And he came from a village in Galilee, somewhere near Nazareth today. So that's the background to Jonah. God tells Jonah in verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh. That's how the NIV translates the Hebrew. Actually, the NIV leaves out a word there. It says, arise, Jonah, and go to the great city of Nineveh. In other words, Jonah, stop what you're doing. Get yourself ready and go. Go quickly. Don't delay, Jonah, but get yourself organized and go to that city of Nineveh. What do we know about Nineveh? Well, it lay on the eastern side of the river Tigris. Its ruins today are near the city of Mosul, we hear of often in the news, in northern Iraq. But you see there it's described in verse 2 as a great city. In chapter 3, verse 3, it's described as a very important city. In fact, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It's a fairly substantial city for that day. Apparently, the walls were 8 miles in circumference. And so Jonah is told to get himself together, to pack his bags, and to go to this very important, this very great city of Nineveh. He's not going on holiday. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to preach there. Why is he to preach to the Ninevites? Well, again, the word tells us in verse 2, God says, its wickedness has come up before me. I guess one translation puts it, go and announce my judgment against them, because I have seen how wicked a people they are. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of wickedness. What did we know about Nineveh's wickedness? They were one of the most notoriously wicked places, people in the known world. You find in Scripture how they're described in Isaiah 10. The king there of Assyria in Nineveh was described as full of pride, full of self-confidence. The prophet Nahum in chapter 3 of Nahum describes Nineveh as a city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. It's a great city, but it's certainly a great city of great wickedness. And yet God sends Jonah to them to preach judgment to them. Now, if you're like me, you ask the question, well, why did he do that? Why send a messenger at all to such a wicked and pagan place? First of all, because of his great mercy. Because of God's great mercy. Do you see that? The fact that here we have such a dreadful, such a wicked place, and God is greatly enraged by their wickedness, and yet rather than simply and immediately just wipe the place off the face of the earth, instead God sends a prophet. He sends someone with a message of impending judgment. And not simply with a message of judgment to sort of like frighten them, to terrorize them, you know. Nothing like that at all, but a message of judgment in the hope that these Ninevites might repent. That these people who deserve impending judgment, but that these people might turn from their wickedness and so avoid God's judgment. That's the kind of God we worship this morning. A God you described in Jeremiah 18. He says, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. So yes, the Lord could quite justly have simply destroyed the Ninevites. But our God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. And because of his rich mercy, our God prefers to bless. Our God prefers to save rather than destroy. We read of that, you have studied it, haven't you, in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Do you see how solemn he makes that declaration? As surely as I live. Don't mistake me. I mean, we Reformed folk get all kind of confused about God's sovereignty and his election and all of these things, all of these mysteries of God that baffle us. God says, look, don't get this wrong about me. I prefer to save than condemn. This is the God that we worship, friends. God will judge. He will punish the unrepentant wicked. That is also true of our God. He will do that. But he would much more prefer that they turn. That they turn from their wickedness and not die in their sins. And so if these Ninevites are moved by what his servant Jonah will say, if they are moved to change their ways, then God will gladly not do what he threatens them with here at the beginning. Because that's what he always prefers to do. To be merciful. To save. That's why he sends his prophet Jonah. A second reason for sending Jonah was for the good of his own people, the people of Israel, that they might turn back to God. You see that in places like Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. Just, if you have a Bible handy, just turn to that verse. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21. This is part of a long thing that Moses says to the people of Israel. He repeats the words that God has said. He says in verse 21, they made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. Paul quotes that verse in Romans 10 and chapters 10 and 11, where there Paul describes his witness, his outreach to non-Jews, to Gentiles like us. He says he does it in the hope of making his own people, Jews, making them jealous, that some of them they may then turn and be saved. So there is a theological principle here, an evangelistic principle here in terms of Jonah being sent to Nineveh, that the people back home in Galilee might hear of what God has done to the Ninevites and be humbled and turn back to God and they themselves be saved. Thirdly, God sent Jonah in Israel to the pagan city of Nineveh because he is the judge of all the earth. Of all the earth. And that includes the Assyrians living in Nineveh. Which means that when we look at the Bible and we here sat in this safe context, this Bible that we agree with, that we say, yes, this is true, this Bible is not just for us, but for the whole world. What God says is right and wrong is not just for us to say, oh yes, I agree, but it's for the whole of Welbeck Road to agree to. Think about this, friends. Why should God be allowed to go into this foreign city and denounce it for its moral behavior if he is the God of Israel? What right has God to tell unbelievers what's right and what's wrong? Well, he has the right because he is God. He is the judge of all the earth, not just the parts of the earth that agree with him. He is the God of every nation on this earth. You find that throughout the scriptures, that he is the great king of all the earth. He is the Lord of all the earth. He is the most high over all the earth. He is the judge of all the earth. Again and again you come across that. And so he has every right to tell the Ninevites, you're wrong. What you do seems perfectly natural and right to you. I want to tell you, you're wrong. Now let's just apply that to our context today. Our context in matters of sexuality, in matters of behavior, in matters of how we, for example, define marriage. I'm sure you've heard people say, what right have you to apply your Christian principles to me? What right have you to apply what your book says to our nation that couldn't care less about your book? What right do you have? You can believe what you like. That's your religion. But what right have you to force your views, your morals, your beliefs on the rest of us, on the rest of our society? Well, because he is God. Because the Lord is God. He is the judge of all the earth. That is why we can stand with our Bibles and says, thus saith the Lord. That's why we can do that. Because this book, however they may view it as irrelevant. They may view it as just a book of bedtime stories. But this book is the Word of God. This book is his book given to us. This book is truth. And so regardless of their background, whether they're a Muslim or a Buddhist or an atheist or a Christian, regardless of where you're coming from, but it's what the Lord says that matters. Yesterday morning as we sat having our prayer meeting and we read from Psalm 100, it struck me in verse 3 there, it says, know that the Lord is God. It's him. It's not anything else or anyone else, but it's the Lord who is God. And so, regardless of your background, regardless of how you view things, regardless of how you were brought up, every one of us needs to come to this book and what God has said to us and say, Lord, it's what you say that matters, not what I think or what anybody else thinks. Well, we've looked at the background to the book. We've looked at why God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. And so now in this closing section, let's look at Jonah's response to what God wanted. God told Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, What did he do? Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Tarshish. Sounds like something you put in your roast beef. It's a sauce, Tarshish sauce. Where's Tarshish? Well, you read of it mentioned in Genesis 10, the Table of Nations. In Psalm 72, verse 10, it's described as somewhere distant. Commentators reckon it's probably in southwest Spain, on the Atlantic coast. It's a name, a place name that means smelting. Smelting. So it's probably somewhere where minerals were melted down. Certainly Isaiah talks of gold and silver coming from Tarshish. But if going to Nineveh would mean Jonah would have to travel eastward from Israel, he decides to go in the completely opposite direction, westward. In fact, when you look at what the NIV puts here in verse 3, you see there in verse 2, you remember how the Lord told Jonah to arise, arise and go to Nineveh. In verse 3, it ought to say Jonah arose, the same word. He packed his bag, got his suitcase out from over the top of the wardrobe, pulled it down onto the bed, threw his stuff into it, and ran away to Tarshish. So he heads off down to Joppa, where he finds a ship, he pays his fare, and runs away from the Lord. Why didn't Jonah go to Nineveh? Was it because it would be a difficult mission for him? You think of the size of the place. Maybe Jonah had a sort of an inferiority complex. He thought, well, it's so big. How could one man have any impact on such a big city as that? Was it because the actual place was such a dangerous place? He thought, I'm not going there. I'll go anywhere but there. Why did he not want to go? We're not actually told why Jonah didn't want to go until we get to the end of the story. I'll tell you the punchline now. We know for sure at the end, at verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, that is why, Jonah says to God, that is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah knew God somewhat. He knew why the Lord wanted him to go to Nineveh. He knew that there was every possibility that if he goes with this message of impending judgment, that these wicked Ninevites would respond to his message and be spared God's judgment. I didn't like that. It's embarrassing, actually, to read this in the Bible. This is one of the things that affirms the validity of the Bible. It hides all the bad character. It doesn't hide. It exposes all the bad character traits of our heroes in the Bible. Jonah doesn't want people to be saved. He wants them to carry on in their ignorance, heading towards judgment, heading towards them to die in their ignorance, to die in their sins. When Jonah had last served God, it was back in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. There, Jonah's message was from his perspective, a very positive message. His message that he gave to King Assyria was a message of prosperity. He told Jeroboam that he would take back territory from the Assyrians, that God's people were going to prosper, that God's enemies were going to be defeated. But now he must go to God's enemies and for them to prosper. In fact, maybe Jonah thought, does that mean Jeroboam will now lose the land again? I don't want that to happen. Jonah did not want these people to be blessed by God. I guess in today's language it would mean Israel not wanting God to bless the Palestinians or the Iranians, you know. But God, who they had sinned against, wanted to do them good. It's a bit like, you know, a child who has been abused, wanting to help the abuser. It's a picture of someone who has been greatly offended, going to the one who offended them and helping them and loving them. It's the gospel, isn't it? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the God who we, to put it mildly, offend, the God that we grieve when we in our sin turn from him and choose to go our own way, to make our own decisions, to live however it may look, but to live independently of him, it offends him. And yet he comes to us and through his son Jesus says, I'm willing to forgive you. I'm willing to be reconciled to you again. Now will you come back to me? It's amazing, isn't it? It's so contrary to normal fallen humanity. We want to get our pound of flesh. Not God. God is a God who prefers to save rather than to condemn. This is our God. God wanted these people to not experience his judgment, but Jonah wanted them to experience God's judgment. He couldn't stomach such grace to such enemies of his people. And so what does he do? He heads off to Joppa. And just look at the language here, whoever wrote Jonah, but look at the language that the writer uses in verse 3, where he found a ship. It's almost here as if he's justifying what he's doing. You know, I'm wanting to get away from God. Hey, and look and behold, I found a ship. It's as though, you know, this must be all right then. This is okay because I have found a ship. Some believers think like that just because they find a ship, then it must be God's will for them. It must be the right thing for them to do what they are wanting to do. They're wanting to justify their sinful behavior. And so it just so happens that as they're running from God, they come across the proverbial ship headed for Tarshish. And therefore it must be okay. Someone wanting to do the opposite of what he reads in Scripture. And again comes along to the proverbial ship headed for Tarshish. So he presumes, well, God must be answering my prayers. Because lo and behold, here is something to help me. What you find is that when Satan sees you trying to avoid the truth, when he notices that you're wanting to run away from God, then, as someone very quaintly put it, if thou wilt fly from God, the devil will lend thee both spurs and a horse. And he will. I know that myself, and I'm sure others here can testify to that. When the devil catches wind of us wanting to say no to God, he turns up. Let me help you get away. Let me help you deafen that voice in your conscience. Let me help you. In other words, the devil will do whatever he can to help you run from God. He'll help you to avoid doing what you know God wants you to do. And so he'll help you get onto that ship headed for Tarshish, thinking it is the right thing for you to do. But it's not. It never is. And just as Jonah here had to pay his fare, so will you. You'll pay for it. It'll cost you to try and go against God's command. Do you see there too how the writer here uses that word down? How often he uses that word down. Jonah, in running from God, in saying no to God, he first goes down to Joppa. Verse 5, he goes down below deck when the storm comes. And then he'll go down into the sea, and then down into the great fish. And then verse 6 of chapter 2, when he prays from the stomach of the fish to the roots of the mountain, I sank down. It's a very small detail, but I think it does illustrate the curse of disobedience. You're always going down. You're never going up. You're never experiencing the sense of God's pleasure, the sense of His smile upon your life when you are running away from God. You're always going down. And it'll always cost you. It cost Jonah financially. He paid the fare. Apparently, the Hebrew there could suggest he bought the whole ship just to get away from God. Cost him financially. And because he never completed his trip, it cost him time. How many of us have experienced such a waste of life running from God? I have. Cost him financially, cost him in time. It also cost him his communion with God. Here was a man who had been used by God and experienced, I presume, the blessing of that. Now he's out of communion with God. He's also lost his visions for soul. All he can care about is himself. And as we'll see tonight, he's lost his prayer life. Because once you start honestly praying to God, you cannot avoid what's obvious in your life, the unconfessed sin. As we close, can I ask you something this morning? Are you running from God? You know, you can come to church and still be running away from God. You could have a Bible open on your lap and still be running away from God. Are you? Are you deliberately trying to hide from His presence? Trying to avoid Him? Maybe even for even just one person here this morning, but you're trying to even make some escape from God. Maybe God has clearly spoken to you about something. God has said, "This is what I want you to do." You know when that happens? He says, "This is what I want you to do." But it's like Nineveh to you. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. I don't want to speak to that person or to that group of people. Please don't. I don't want to do that. And you're running from God. Friend, it'll cost you. You'll always be going down. It'll cost you. There'll be a price to pay. So as we begin our journey with Jonah, let us learn from Jonah. Let every one of us here humble ourselves afresh and recommit our lives to being faithful, to saying, "Lord, this is your word. You have spoken to me this morning. Lord, give me grace now to repent of whatever degree of turning from you I've been doing, but to repent from that and to come back to you. You, a merciful God." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this vivid, this